I think we've got a great crowd this morning, and much of that in part to the fact that Dave left it a surprise. I think if people had have had fair warning, I don't know that there'd be as many people here. Great to be with you this morning, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to open the Word. It's been a while since I've been up here. I feel very rusty, and so I'm sure you will bear with me. I guess it would have been a couple of months ago when there was a number of topics that were put out by the elders and looking for speakers to speak on particular subjects. And one stipulation was that they didn't want an elder to speak about the subject of elders and deacons. And I can only assume that that's because they need a refresher. So I'm grateful to do that today. They're just not quite sure. What do you think elders are? No, I'm kidding. So yes, I am speaking of something that I don't necessarily have experience in myself. However, we have a sure and trusty source, which is the Word of God, and we can go to the Word of God for guidance on all things. As we've been working our way through this series, which is Biblical Foundations, and we're thinking about the various aspects of the Christian life. We're thinking about various aspects of the church. And I think, in part, we are thinking a little bit about how we do things here at Charlottetown Bible Chapel. And so this subject is no different, of course. And at the chapel, when we're thinking about leadership, I think first and foremost we want to think, what does the Word of God have to say about that? And so maybe we could just open our time in a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. May we have ears to hear, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified this morning, and that we would be drawn ever nearer into the thing that it is that you'd have us to do as we grow into maturity, Father, that we, as a body of believers, would look ever more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and like the design that you would have us to emulate. So we thank you for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to just turn to, if you could turn in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, instead of maybe picking a passage and working through that passage, which has been admirably done in a number of messages in this series, I'd like to think about maybe a particular a thesis or a proposition. And instead, I'm going to work through that proposition. And so this is our proposition for the message this morning, which is that throughout Scripture, God's people have been led by a plurality of male leaders. Throughout Scripture, God's people have been led by a plurality of leaders. Now, I want to zero in on three components of that proposition. And the first that we're going to look at together is plurality, a plurality of leaders. The second we'll look at is male leadership, and the last we'll take a few minutes to think about leadership itself. And so this morning, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I just want to point out something before we dive in, and if you are looking in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, this is Paul. We are jumping right into the middle of a discussion already, but he's speaking of the Lord Jesus when he says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, sometimes translated shepherd teachers with a hyphen, he gave them, verse 12, for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so this morning, when we are looking at the subject of leadership in the church, we are thinking about a gift that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus. And the purpose of this gift is not arbitrary. God does not say, the Lord Jesus is not saying, I want it to be this particular way just because. But because the Lord Jesus knows us, because the Lord Jesus knows who we are, the frailty of our hearts, the design of who we are, having crafted and shaped humanity himself, he has given these particular gifts for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Look at verse 13 when he says that this exists so that we all will attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a big standard. That is a big goal. And yet, in particular, housed right in the middle of this, he's thinking about the apostles and the teaching of Scripture. He's thinking about elders and elder teachers who are a gift from the Lord Jesus himself, so that we may enter into the fullness of what it is to live the Christian life, so that we may enter into the fullness of what it is to be a body of believers gathered together in maturity in Christ. And so let's think about these three aspects of leadership throughout Scripture. The first I want to look at is plurality. And we're going to kind of go on a little bit of a deep dive, or not deep dive, right? It's more of a skim, let's be honest. The Bible is too big for us to do a deep dive today. But thinking about plurality through the Old Testament as we're working our way to the New Testament, I think it's very easy for you and I, and it is very common, of course, for us to select verses. There are very explicit instructions in the New Testament about what church leadership should look like. And that's all well and good. But church leadership doesn't just magically appear. Leadership is not brand new when we come to the New Testament. Leadership begins in the Old Testament because we're working with people. We're working with humans. And we begin to see God's design as we work our way through Scripture. Now, the word elder in particular, elders, plural, because that's what we're thinking about, the word elders comes up in my Bible 188 times. And so it's a significant subject, 188 times. Now, elders and elder are two different words in one sense. The elder, when it's used in singular, is often referring to age. Elders is referring to a group of people. And I want you to see some of those things. So let's just turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we will be doing a lot of turning. I hope you've done your finger calisthenics before we began here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. This is Moses standing before the burning bush. This is a pivotal moment in the history of God's redemptive plan. And I want you to notice the part of that plan unfolding here. In verse 16, this is right after the Lord Jehovah from the burning bush has declared who he is, I am that I am. And then he gives Moses instruction. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction, out of the affliction of Egypt. And so right at the very beginning here, when Moses has been instructed to return back to the nation of Egypt, to find the people of Israel in the land of Goshen, and to call them out of Egypt, he's not told to just go do it himself. He's actually told to go find a specific group of people. Now, these people, this is the first reference to this group of people, but they were a group of people who, as we'll work our way through Scripture, we'll see, were in a position of authority, largely because of their age, because of wisdom, because of experience, and they would have been a group of people that that were, in large part, leadership in amongst the Israelites as they were in slavery in Egypt. And God tells Moses to go to the elders first, to the collective, plural group of leaders that were overseeing the nation of Israel. And with them together, they would call the people of Israel out into the wilderness. Now, I want you to see Well, I'll reference this one in Leviticus chapter 4. Once they are out into, Leviticus 4:15. You're welcome to flip there if you'd like. But once they are out into the wilderness, God gives a series of instructions on what society should look like when they are living in the wilderness and eventually when they are to enter into the promised land. And part of those instructions involve the elders. They're not forgotten. It's not a new model that God introduces through Moses. And he says, now it's going to be Moses, you are going to lead the people and we're not going to need anybody else. Now we've left Egypt and we don't need the elders anymore. That's not true. In fact, God maintains this plural group of elder statesmen, if you'd like to think of it that way, with experience and wisdom, through which God would lead the people. And in Leviticus 4, they're actually involved. The elders are called together in part of the sin offering to put their hands on the bull as it is being offered. And so there we see the elders as a representative group on behalf of the Israelites. That's an important role. And I want you to notice, of course, that it is a plurality. They are a number of individuals who are representing the people of Israel. Again, Deuteronomy 27 talks about how Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. I think often, and maybe part of it is maybe, my Sunday school experience, it's easy to zero in on the particular heroes, and we should, the particular heroes of the faith. And when I think about the Old Testament, when I think about Exodus, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about men like Moses. I'm thinking about Aaron. I'm thinking about Miriam. I'm thinking about these particular individuals. But in the middle of all of these stories are the constant plural group of leaders who are the elders overseeing the nation of Israel. Again, in 2 Samuel, it says that, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Again, we think about the individual leader, David, overseeing the nation of Israel, and yet in the middle of that story, there continues to be a group of plural leaders through which God actually, they are there at the anointing of David when he is officially crowned king at that point. Ezra 6, verse 7, when they have returned out of exile in Babylon, it says, let the work on this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. That verse makes no sense. I should have given the context. I had to read it first to remember. This was the decree to return back to the land of Israel, the decree that was given. And part of the decree in Ezra chapter 6 is, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So even foreign dignitaries recognized that the people of Israel were being led by a plurality of elder statesmen whose wisdom and experience enabled them to provide leadership to the people. And so you'll see throughout Scripture, of course, that eldership, and in particular, a plurality of eldership, exists no matter what the official structure is. So at one point, God had selected Moses. And at another point, God had ordained kings. And at another point, they were in exile. And when they return again from exile, kingless, there is a group of elders through whom God is enabling leadership for the people. The last thing I want to mention, of course, when we're thinking about this, is the model of the synagogue. The model of the synagogue. Now, history would tell us that we're quite confident that the concept of a synagogue comes out of the Israelites' time in Babylonian exile, when they are separated from the temple. The people seeking to, in some part, to return to the Lord, seeking in some part to instill the teaching of Scripture and to pass on the ways of the Israelites to their children, developed this. It's kind of like a community center / educational program is how it originally began, of gathering together, typically in the evenings, to read scripture together, to go through the Psalms together. That was in a very base format. It literally was just the community coming together, overseen by, you guessed it, the elders, overseen by the elders in the synagogue. And as time progressed, and certainly by the time we get to the New Testament, the synagogue has become entrenched into the life of Israel. There's still the temple, but in the various towns and cities across Israel, there would have been synagogues, which we see when the Lord Jesus is going from town to town. He's going to the synagogue. We see him reading in the synagogue. And how is it that the Lord Jesus can just show up and start reading in the synagogue? You imagine picking any one of, I mean, pick the chapel, for example, and just show up and walk up onto the pulpit and start reading. I would be really interested to see what would happen. Maybe somebody could just do that someday. We'll just see. Are the elders going to, I don't know. But typically, people are not going to respond well to some random person just walking up and starting to read, right? But the reason is because the model that was, the model of the synagogue at this time is that it was overseen by a plurality of people. We know, like, first century, second century, there starts to become a person who's like the president, but that's a revolving position. So it's someone who's kind of overseeing the organization of the day when they gather together. It starts to formalize into the Sabbath day in particular. But everybody is invited to participate in what is happening. And so that's where the Lord Jesus is enabled to stand up and to read scripture. He's invited. He's recognized as a teacher in the land. He says, please come and share from us, because there isn't one particular person who's in charge of the oversight and the operation of of what's going on in the synagogue. It's actually not until the medieval period that the concept of the rabbi, as we think of synagogues today, it's not until the medieval period that that becomes so formalized, and that there is one person who's trained, who's in charge of the synagogue, who delivers the speaking and the readings and all of those things. And so it looks very similar to what we think of when we read the New Testament model of leadership. It makes sense, doesn't it, that it would naturally come from the way that that people gathered together in the synagogue. As they continue on, they seek to obey God's instructions, his design to have a group of elders. Now, I want to take you to one more passage in the Old Testament, because I think it's significant. We're going to go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16, and I want to read a few verses here as we're just thinking about this Old Testament model. And I think there's two things that are going on here. There's elders who exist within the framework of life in Israel, whether they're in exile, whether they're in slavery, wherever they are, whether they're in the land, there's a plurality of elders. Now, I would submit that partly that could just be cultural. We could just chalk it up to cultural. But there is actually there's a point at which where God blesses this model, and he kind of officializes it in one sense. I feel like I didn't explain that well, but let's take a look at it, and we'll see. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel. So there's already a group of elders in the nation of Israel. We've covered that. But then the Lord says, take 70 men out of that group. Select 70 men whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Isn't that beautiful? What a gracious God. If anybody here, I mean, we all have positions of leadership and responsibility in a myriad of different capacities. Some of us have more people under us than not, and some of us have, maybe you just have one child. Maybe you have yourself. You are still responsible for yourself. That is a position of responsibility. And regardless I think we can all say that it's a struggle. It can be a great struggle. Part of that can be dealing with my own personality and my own poor habits and trying to wrestle with self-government. Part of that might be the people that I'm in charge of. And so God graciously provides Moses this model, which is a group of elders. And notice, interestingly, that he says that they are 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders. And so these are individuals who are already doing the work of leadership among the people of Israel. And he says, recognize them officially out of the group so that they might bear the burden with you. Now that is a beautiful thing. And in part, we carry on this model of leadership at Charlottetown Bible Chapel in particular. And all churches, of course, are encouraged to carry on this model because this is what works best with humans. This is what works best with the design of who we are and what we need. We need, if you are a leader, you need a group of people to rely on. And if you are the flock, if you're the church, we need a group of people that we can look to, who we can rely on and who we can trust. Now, let's go to the New Testament as we think about a few examples of what this looks like. So I'd like to just very quickly share with you four different examples. I'm just going to spout them off, and then we are going to look at a couple of passages in the Scripture. Naturally, the model continues into the New Testament. I want to point these out in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. And I want you to notice this. The grammar is important. The grammar is always the same, that Paul and Barnabas appoint plural elders to singular church. That's always the way that it goes. Sometimes there's an argument when one is looking at the idea of leadership and looking at the idea of plural elders or plural leaders, that it's plural leaders being appointed to plural churches. And so there's still only one elder, one leader, one pastor per church, but just that there's multiple churches. But that's never the case presented, certainly, in the Greek. We're at a slight disadvantage in that we don't necessarily know Greek, but it's easily accessible with lots of commentaries. So Paul and Barnabas appoint plural elders in every individual church. Acts 20, Paul summons the elders of the singular church of Ephesus. In Titus 1, Titus is instructed to appoint plural elders in every singular town. And in James, James refers to the sick calling on the plural elders of the singular church. And so we start to see that the model that we have noticed all along through the study of the Old Testament is carrying on through the New Testament as we look at the role of the church. Now, let's look, for example, specifically at Titus. Titus chapter 1. And I just want you to, I want to point out a couple of things. Now, there are two theories for church leadership. One is that there are two official offices of leadership, that of, and we're going to call them elders. There's lots of different titles that one might be able to use for this plural group. But we're most comfortable with the term elders here at the chapel. So one would be that there are elders and that there are deacons. Now, very quickly, after the canon of Scripture is closed, there begins to emerge a second model. That second model is three roles, three offices, one being the deacons and the elders, and then the third being a single person named the bishop. Now, the bishop, in particular, that term is in Scripture. Was I just about to try and pronounce it in Greek? Yes. Will I? No. Let's look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, and I want you to notice something really fascinating. It says, this is why, this is Paul writing, of course, to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Fascinating that, of course, this church structure started without leadership. Isn't that interesting? We often think we gotta have a guy. We need to hire a person. We need to get that all figured out, and then people will come to the thing. But that's not Paul's approach. He says, I left you in Crete so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural elders, in every singular town as I directed. Now, look at verse 7. It says, he says, For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And he begins to go into qualifications of elders. And you might be wondering, Jared, are you ever going to get into the passages we always get into talking about the qualifications of elders? I'm not necessarily going to do that today. We will look at a couple of examples at the very end. But I know many of us have heard messages before on walking through specifically the qualifications. And I want to think more broadly about how it is that we have arrived at a place where we do something very differently, which is a plurality of elders, which is not that different necessarily from Scripture. Now notice this, verse 5 says what? Appointing whom? Elders in every town. Now verse 7 says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now you would think that word is different, and it is. The word elder is different from the word overseer. In fact, in verse 7, that word overseer is where we get the title bishop. The idea here is, in particular, and I think, this is a theory of my own. I've not read this somewhere. Everybody's probably talked about this already. But here's my theory, that moving from the Old Testament model into the New Testament church, I think that what God is graciously doing is crystallizing, is clarifying what exactly the work is that the plural group of elders are supposed to do. And that in particular is not just that we have a group of elders who are overseeing who are doing leadership, but that they are overseeing the work that is going on in that church. And in particular, this idea often connected to the beautiful word of shepherding, the flock of the church. Can I take you to one more? Let's see here. For the sake of time, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, because we're going to come back here in a second anyway, so we may as well get familiar with it. And it's just a few pages over, 1 Peter chapter 5. So I'm thinking about, guys, I don't know if you're following me. I don't know about it. I totally don't blame you if you're not. Within Scripture, there does seem to be that there are two offices, elder and deacon. But very shortly after the canon closes and it's done, there seems to be a third office that emerges, that of the bishop. All I'm saying is the Greek seems to indicate that actually bishop and elder are an interchangeable term that we can use to refer to the person and that we can refer to the work. I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so Peter is speaking, and he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder himself and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to do what? To shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So the elders, in their role and their position, what is it that they're supposed to do? They're supposed to exercise oversight. They are doing the work. They are bishoping, if one could use it that way. Don't, because that just sounds clunky and weird. But that the word elder and bishop are synonymous in Scripture. Now, what's really fascinating to me, and this is totally fine if it's really uninteresting to you, is that there's a group of people who write letters, church leaders who write letters to Christians and to churches. Some of the churches that are referenced in the New Testament right after the canon of Scripture is closed. Okay, sometimes they're referred to as the early church fathers. And what's really fascinating is when you look at the early church fathers, there's a slight alteration. There's a shift that happens. I want to read to you two quotes, and then we'll move on. Clement is an early church writer. He writes in 95, 96 AD. That's like 5 or 6 years after when we think the book of Revelation was written, 5 or 6 years later. Now, Clement, he's writing from Rome, so likely either he had contact with Paul or he was a student of students. Very, very close proximity. We're talking very close. And here's what he says. He says, the apostles appointed their first fruits, having tested them by the Spirit, to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. Now, of course, he's using the word bishop in terms of the work that they're doing, but how many offices do you notice? There's only two. There's only two. He's referring to a group of bishops, elders, and he's referring to a group of deacons. Now, here's what's fascinating. There's another early church father who writes in 107 AD. Is that close to 96 AD? Yes, very close. Writing from a slightly different location in Antioch, modern-day Syria. And what makes it somewhat tricky is that Ignatius, he would have been a disciple of John. We know that. We know that he was a disciple of John himself. When he's writing, he is very big on a singular one-person bishop. He says, for example, follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father and the presbytery, that's the elders. He's referring to that, right? So he's thinking of three offices, the presbytery as they follow the apostles. Okay, so I don't know if anybody cares, but I got to tell you something. As somebody who loves history, I was confused. I was very confused. I said, what is going on? And surely, if anybody has ever read a book that is from history, church history in particular, you've got to wonder, where did bishops come from? Where did the third office come from? Scripture seems to be very clear that there's a plurality of elders who are in charge of the church with a group of people working called deacons who are doing a lot of the practical work. Elders overseeing spiritually, deacons doing a lot of the practical work. Where did the third office come from? This was a conundrum for me for many years, and I didn't know what to do with it until, it was a good moment. I was telling Laura this morning about the moment that I read the quote from Jerome, who is a historian in about 350 to 400. So he's a while later, but he was a historian, spent much time reading. And here's what he says about this. Fascinating. Listen to this. He says, a presbyter, I won't read that one. He says, afterwards, when everyone thought that those whom he had baptized were his own rather than Christ's. Okay, does this sound familiar to 1 Corinthians? It does, doesn't it? Very similar problem still happening 300 years later where people are saying, this guy baptized me, I'm with this guy, right? He says, afterwards, when everyone thought those things, it was decreed throughout the whole world that one chosen from among the presbyters should be placed over the others, to whom the whole care of the church should belong, that the seeds of schism might be removed. Now, I apologize. I just said I should translate it. I should be saying the words that we're just choosing to use. It was decreed throughout the whole world that one chosen from among the elders should be placed over the others. So Jerome is referencing a historical moment in the church at some point when it was decided that what would probably be better to avoid schisms and, you know, distinctions and all of these things, instead of having a plural group of elders, that there would be one who would be considered like first among the elders, first among equal, is often a term that's applied to the bishops. So honestly, friends, that was of great relief to me because I thought, maybe I'm reading the Bible wrong. No, I'm not reading the Bible wrong. Neither are you. And Jerome agrees with us that the early church had a group of elders overseeing the work. Now, there remains the question that we are not going to solve today is whether or not that ordaining one particular bishop is binding. I think what's best is for us to go with Scripture. And that, I think, is sort of the ruling principle of how we like to think about how we ought to do things here at the chapel in particular. It's like we think, what does the New Testament say? Now, other church groups have different ruling principles. Other church groups will say, what was church tradition? Or other church groups might say, what is the Holy Spirit telling us right now? Or other church groups might say, what do the confessions say? Or other church groups might say, we want to be sensitive to those who are seeking. So let's build our church in a particular way. But I think it's fair to say, and I think it's a safe place to be, where we say, okay, the ruling principle, how are we going to decide the way that we operate here in this church, is not necessarily all of those other things, although we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we want to be evangelistic, we want to, et cetera, et cetera. But first and foremost, we want to go to Scripture. We want to hold a very high regard for Scripture. And we want to see what is the pattern of the New Testament. And furthermore, I'll say one more thing about this, that there's two distinctions when reading Scripture. One would be, is it described? Okay, so it's just like, this is what was happening. For example, polygamy. Polygamy is all over the Old Testament. But because polygamy is described in the Old Testament, does that make it right? No, it's described. The difference is it's not prescribed, saying this is how you ought to do it. I would say, friends, that we have so much Scripture that points to a prescription to have a group of elders overseeing local churches. And so I rest my case. Friends, 3 minutes. Can we do it? Let's do it. I want to share with you one other. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the passage that is most explicit when it comes to whether or not this is the passage that's most explicit when it comes to the selection of men for leadership, and there is a lot of discussion around this passage, but I think it's important for us to think about it briefly. Let's look at verse 11. Paul says these words. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, if you want a further deep dive on that, Travis did a message. Remarkably, he attempted it on Mother's Day. And you are welcome to go back through the annals and listen to that message in particular. But this is a passage that is difficult, I think, for the modern church to know what to do with. Culturally, we're at a place where this is seemingly quite archaic, if not offensive. Again, because we don't have necessarily a ton of time to go through it, I think it's important for us to consider what is our ruling principle. We have to choose something that we are going to ground our decisions in. And first and foremost, we are choosing to ground our decisions in what the Word of God says. Now, people can quibble about the nuances. Oh, well, this was just for Timothy. This was just instruction for Timothy. This was just local. This was cultural. This was all of these things. I do want to point out one quick thing as we're thinking about this, though. Look at verse 13. He roots it. Paul roots this theology, which is not abnormal to Paul or to first century Israel. But he does root it in creation order. So many times he does that. 1 Corinthians 11 is a great example as well. I think that's going to be a message that's coming up soon. These things are rooted in God's design. And friends, I'm just going to say it because we don't necessarily have time to go through Scripture thinking about these things. But, you know, it's a tremendous blessing that God has made men and women differently. It's a beautiful thing. It's something to be treasured, and it's something to be defended. We live in a society, we live in a culture where very soon, if it's not already, I don't know, there's probably laws on the books right now where what I said was illegal, I have no idea. But very soon, we are getting to a place where saying things like that would be so offensive that it can't be said publicly. And yet, it is so true, and it is so, my wife and I, we love it, we value the differences between us. If it was not a woman and a man in our home looking after our children, it would be different, that's for sure. But I just think that God has designed something intentional. One man, one woman, together, in union. And through them, he orders them to have dominion and to multiply. And so God does that in particular, for a reason, with intentionality. And so when we come to Scripture and we see things like this that feel uncomfortable, that feel like they don't jive with the current culture or the current explanations of things, we have to ask ourselves, we have to go back to Scripture, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the design? What was God doing? with purpose, with intentionality, God has a place and a role and purpose for men, and God has a place and a purpose and a role for women. And it's a beautiful thing to embrace and to lean into. Would you permit me to have... Can I have two more minutes? Two more minutes. Okay, let's do it. Friends, let's just go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I just want to point out a couple of things, and then I'm just going to end briefly with just two thoughts from specifically and directly from our own elders. Can you believe it? Look, I've got all kinds of notes. I got more notes. I had notes, and then I whittled them down, and we still didn't get through all of it. And so happy to chat more if anybody has any questions. What would be really cool, actually, this would be really cool, to go through all of the passages that people use to suggest that men and women can be pastors/elders. That would be very interesting, and I think that there's a lot of helpful discussion to be had there. But 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 2. These are Peter's instructions to the elders, the plural male elders of the church. Here is what leadership looks like: to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, and notice this, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And notice this, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's a couple of things that we can take away from this, that leadership looks like, very much like, a shepherd. And that is that the sheep often have no idea what dangers lie around the corner. But the constant work of the elders, the constant work, is for them to be discerning and perceiving what is best, what is right, and what is good for the flock. And that is a beautiful thing. When you are sleeping soundly at night, your elders are praying for you. They're thinking about what's best for the chapel. They're thinking about the sermon series that's coming up. They're thinking about the problems that are going on. They're thinking about issues between particular people. They're thinking about the families that are in pain, that are grieving. They are shepherding this flock, and they are doing it well, and we want to give them the honor that they deserve. Notice as well, of course, in verse 3, that they are not domineering. Often there's a phrase that's quite that you maybe have heard before, which is servant leadership, and it is a kind of leadership that we see modeled in the Lord Jesus, who knowing all things that were about to happen to him, took off his outer garment, got down on his knees, and he washed the filthy feet of his disciples. That is true leadership. That is true leadership, and that is the leadership that the Lord Jesus wants for his church. Certainly that is the leadership that he wants for the elders, and any man and any woman who desires to grow up into full maturity in Christ should pursue that design. Now, I want to tell you something. All of the qualifications for elders, and most of us, you know this. If you don't, you should go read it. But all of the qualifications for elders, listen, it's about their character. It's about who they are as a person. It's not about ministry degrees. It's not about experience necessarily. It's not about fancy accolades or oration or any of these things. It's about who they are as a person, their love for Christ, so that you and I, as the flock of Charlottetown Bible Chapel, will follow them. We will imitate them. We will model them. They will model for us. And as they do that for us, and as we follow them, guess where we're going? Further and further into the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's what Christ wants for the eldership. That's what Christ wants for the flock, is that they would look like him so that we would follow them and look more like him. That is always the goal. Now, I want to share with you in closing, I did a survey. I sent out a survey to the elders, and I asked them, I said, what are five things that you spend the most amount of time doing? What are five things that you are doing as an elder? Five things that you are doing. And then I asked almost all of them, what are three guarantees that the flock can know for sure the elders are doing for them and on their behalf? And I want to share with you, this is the work of the Charlottetown elders. Number one, meetings. Oh, wow. So boring. But Listen, so good. And you and I know what that looks like. I'm sure you've seen that library door closed at the end of a meeting many times. Many meetings that are going on that we don't even realize. Meetings, personal interactions, and in particular, every single one of them mentioned attendance at the meetings. And I think that there is a beauty in that when we're thinking about them modeling well for us. They are here at the meetings. Number two is communication and coordination. There's a lot that goes on. I'm sure maybe at time you have gotten a phone call, or you've gotten a text, or maybe an email, or maybe a personal conversation. And you just think, they're doing that for everybody. I mean, as best as they can. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. The third thing that they mentioned, which was teaching and study. Teaching and study, and we are thankful for it. The fourth thing is administration and organizational leadership. You know, that's a big part of leading a church and being an elder, is making sure that the weeks are planned, that things are kept tidy and well in order, and everything's been thought of, and preparing for the future. The last thing that they all mentioned was spiritual care and shepherding. And I am going to single out Serge. He kind of synthesized this in a beautiful way. He said, love the sheep, pray for the sheep, listen to the sheep, be an example to the sheep, and feed the sheep, which I thought was beautiful. Here are three guarantees and a bonus, and we'll close. I'm so sorry. 7 minutes over. It's awful. But three guarantees from them for you and a bonus. Number one, they will pray for you. You know that. They are praying for you. They will pray for you. If you want them to come and pray for you, Laura and I know this personally, many of us in this assembly know this personally, you ask and they will come. I was talking to a colleague and they were saying, it's just fascinating to me that nobody's paid. No, nobody here is paid to do what's happening here. I said, yeah, it's pretty amazing. And they said, but what if you needed something? I said, I'm pretty sure. I'm not totally confident. They've all got jobs. I'm pretty sure if I picked up the phone right now and I said, hey, I need you right now to come and pray for me, I'm pretty confident that one of them would show up 20 minutes later wherever I was. The second thing is that they will spend time with and they will visit, especially if asked, impromptu at times, and especially if asked. The third is that they will minister to your spiritual needs. And the fourth, a bonus, is they'll mediate where necessary. And so let's just take a minute now, and we're going to pray for our elders. We're going to thank God for them, and then our time together will be over. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to spend in Scripture, looking at what it looks like for healthy leadership